Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. That's where we're going this morning, which you've got some notes in front of you. So Luke chapter number 14, verses 28 to 33 is what we're going to read for the context of this parable that we're talking about here. This is the parable, what I've titled, of the unfinished tower, the parable of the unfinished tower. Verse number 25, Luke chapter 14, verse number 25. Follow along with me as we read down through verse number 33. And there went great multitudes with them, and he turned, and he said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, well, the other is yet a great way off. He sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, if your Bible has any type of a heading in front of these passages of Scripture, it's very likely that there's a heading there that's something along the lines of counting the cost, or the cost of discipleship, the cost of discipleship. And so many people put these two admonitions, these two parables together. Some divide them and address them separately. This morning we're going to look at both of them together. They teach the same principle, although it's looked at from two different aspects. Now, I titled this, a more fitting title would be The Cost of Discipleship. However, in the notes that I gave you all the way back at the beginning, when we first started this, looking at the parables, in those notes I gave you a list of the parables. And in that list, I obviously hadn't studied all of these out yet and looked at them, but in that list I called this section of the parables the Unfinished Tower. So the names that I use for these is already established. I established it way back then, and I want them to match, so when you go back and look at the list, you'll find it. However, many would refer to just the first part, where we're talking about the unfinished tower, as the unfinished tower, and the second there would be the king going into battle. So you have, in the first parable, you have dealing with building, and in the second, dealing with battling. We're going to address and look at both of these together under the title of The Unfinished Tower, but realizing the theme of it, the idea of it, really is counting the cost. And the reason that I set this one for today, some months ago, probably in November of last year, I determined this Sunday school lesson for last Sunday. It was not this Sunday. This was last Sunday's Sunday school lesson. And we were planning to do this last Sunday, but the snow and ice hindered us from doing that. And so we're having it today. But the main reason is because it really encapsulates our theme of the year. The idea of paying the price. This is another form, another way of looking at that theme. Verse number 33 says, So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Counting the cost, being willing to pay the price, whatever it is, whatever the price might be. I'm not sure, friend, where we got the idea that Christianity, that the call to serve our Savior, to be a disciple of the King, was going to be easy. I'm not sure where that philosophy or the idea of that came into being. Somehow we as Christians would be able to escape the burdens of life. You know, everybody deals with burdens. Sometimes Christians get to feeling sorry for themselves and think, well, I'm a Christian and I love God and I'm trying to do right. I shouldn't have to bear this burden. Really? Why? Why? You're just supposed to be exempt from trial? You're just supposed to be exempt from burdens? Everybody has burdens. As a Christian, we have Christ to go through the burden with us. We have trials. We have burdens. And we understand, according to this passage we're looking at this morning, that actually Christ is saying, hey, if you're going to be a disciple, it's going to cost something. There's going to be a price that has to be paid. We, as Christians, setting out on this endeavor, must count the cost lest we leave the testimony of an unfinished tower. And then we become a reproach on the cause of Christ instead of bringing revival to the cause of Christ. So as we look here at this parable, we see, first of all, the telling of the parable, looking at the context, the idea of it. The context comes into play where we're dealing here with the great multitudes that were with him. See, in verse number 25, he says, and there were great multitudes with him, and he turned, and he said unto them, there's great multitudes. There was a large group of people that were enamored by his presence. They were amazed by his teachings, maybe drawn by the crowd itself. You know, many times a crowd will draw a crowd. You know, when you get off the plane at the airport, I've recently done a whole bunch of traveling, and you get off the plane at the airport, and you know you go to the baggage claim, and the first couple of people look at the screen and try and figure out where they're supposed to go, right? And then everybody else kind of like, oh, that guy was on my plane. It must be right there. You know, it's just a crowd gathers around. And how many of you have seen where everybody was gathered around the wrong belt? Everybody's just followed the crowd. They're all gathered around the wrong belt. And then that one over there turns on and everybody turns around. They're like, oh, and they turn and go over there because the crowd draws a crowd. So maybe these people, these great multitudes were gathered around Christ because of the crowd or because, you know, they liked the idea of a feast. And they wanted to come and be a part of that. They wanted to have some fellowship. But Christ, we know, calls us to the fellowship of his suffering. And Christ here, in the context of this, with the great multitudes, he says, hey, these men and women that have come, they want to be here for a meal, but all those that come need to understand that there's also going to be a price. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what does it mean? What does it cost? And the Master gave utterance to these admonitions here three times in this passage of Scripture. In verse 26, 27, and in 33, he says, hey, you cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to pay the price. So he tells them it's going to cost. Those who came and wanted to taste of his supper better also be willing to pay the price. Be willing to give whatever it might cost. To bear your cross was something that was known by all. And I think about Jesus Christ giving that example here. And I think about him and his life, and he's actually not that far from following the will of his Father and being hung on a cross. And I wonder if in his mind he's not contemplating and thinking about the fact that he was going to be carrying that cross up to Golgotha. And he's picturing in his mind what it was going to cost him and saying, hey, if you want to be a disciple, you got to pick up your cross. You got to pick up your cross. He understood the finicky nature of those that were gathered around him, those that were drawn by the crowd, those that were excited about the miracles, those that liked. But they liked the idea, but they didn't want to show up. Many of them giving their lame excuses. Look back in verse number 16. He says, then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. You know, it hasn't changed much today with Christians. When God calls us to service, when God calls us to do for Him, when God pokes our heart and says, hey, I would like you to be involved in this, I would like you to do this, and we make excuses. You know, here we have the one who bought some land and the one who bought some animals and one who got married. And their excuses, God says, that doesn't fly. Listen, if you want to be a disciple, you got to be willing to not worry about the things of this world, the land that you own. You got to not be worried about the relationships that you have in light of Jesus Christ. God needs to come first. And He gives clearly the example there of the relationship that Christ should come above and first and before all the other relationships that we have in our life. It's exciting to see the faithful nature of God as He calls these unto Himself and they give excuses. But what does He say in verse number 21? So the servant came and he showed his Lord the things. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said to the Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. You see, let's read verse number 23 as well. And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You know, Jesus was still there. Those that didn't want to come, that didn't want to be a part, but Jesus extended it to all. I think it's neat to see that there is no cannot clause given here for those that would come in. He's inviting them here, come in. He says, hey, go out into the highways and the hedges, compel them to come in. Anybody that wants to can come in. They're all invited. There's no cannot clause. You cannot if you are of this race or if you are of this nationality or if you are of this class of people. You cannot. That's not what Jesus said. There's no cannot clause. All are welcome to come in. Amen? That's exciting to me. You see a level of following Christ here. The first one is coming in. All are welcome. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All can come in, and He bids them all come. But then you see in the text there, I don't know if you want to underline these things, some things, the three times that He says, cannot be my disciple, but He also, there's three levels of following Christ here as well. The first is to come in. All can come in. And then the second there is to come to. Come to. But there we start to see there's a standard of service. There's a level of commitment that Christ requires if you're going to come to Him. And the third one we'll get to a little bit later, but can anybody pick it out of the text in the next couple of verses? We see come in, then He says come to, and then what's the third one? It starts with come. Come. Come after. Come after. The third level of service. And we're going to look at that, and that's very exciting to me to see that because of what it teaches us. But we see the characters here, very simple by way of parables. This is one of the most simple parables there is. There's not a lot of players. There's not a lot of hidden meaning. It's pretty straightforward. It's spelled out for us. The great multitudes there that have a choice, and those that are builders and those that are the king is individuals just determining whether they should pay the cost or whether they can pay the cost. The truth of this parable is that all need to understand that those that come to Christ need to be willing to come after Him. Those that come in might need to come to, and then they might need to come after. There's a level of service of following Christ, and there's a cost that has to be considered as we come after Him. So the translation of the parable, first of all, the idea of the commitment that's needed. The lack of dedication that is required for a person to be a true disciple of Christ, there needs to be great dedication. A lot of times there's a lack of dedication. We like the idea of what being a Christian gives us. We like the idea of being able to call on Christ in our hour of need. I was listening to somebody this week and reading and studying about prayer. My kids and I began to read a book by Ian Bounds about prayer and our devotions in the evening. And anyways, in one of the things that I came across this week, they said to many Christians, the only thing that bring us to a place of prayer is the emergency room. Beyond that, we're okay. But when we get to the emergency room, oh, hey, I'm a Christian. I can call on God. We need to be dedicated. We see here that many of the great multitude weren't committed. They weren't committed. And he gives us the concept of love versus hate. He says here that, you're supposed to, come after, for I say unto you, verse number 26, and if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brother and his sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, coming to Christ, to follow him, he gives us that comparative language. The comparative language is of love versus hate. He is not saying that we should hate our husbands, our wives, our children, our fathers, but he's saying in comparison to your love to Christ, it should appear like hate. How many of you have ever told the story or maybe have heard somebody tell a story like this? Man, I was driving down the road and they flew by me so fast, it was like I was sitting still. That's comparative language. I started with I was driving down the road. I was not sitting still. I may have been going 30 miles an hour, but the comparative language tells us it was like I was sitting still because he was going so fast. And that's the comparative language we have given to us here by Christ, that compared to our love for Christ, the love that we have for this world, the love that we have for our family, the love that we have for ourselves, it's supposed to appear like we hate each other. Not that we hate each other, but our love for Christ so far exceeds our love for one another. You know, it's sad, but many Christians, there's a real question whether they love the world more or love God more. Whether they love their children more or love God more. There should be no question. According to this parable here, right? According to what he's telling us, there should be no question. It should never be brought into question. I mean, what if somebody came to you and says, you know what, I've been watching you for a while, and I'm wondering, do you even like your wife? Do you even like, I mean, what if the way that you acted, Joe, the way that you acted towards your wife, what if the way that you interacted and were around her, people looked at it and says, man, he must not even like her. Your love was called into question. Well, I wonder if our love is not at times, the love for Christ is not called into question by the way that we act. There's other places in the Bible where we see this comparative language given to us with regards to the idea of love. I think I've given you some references there. In Genesis 29:31, he says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The comparative language there, in compared to the love that he had for Rachel, Leah was hated. In Judges 14:16, and Samson's wife wept before him and said, thou dost hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put me forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother. Shall I tell it to thee? She says, it's like you hate me. You haven't given me the example. It's not that he hated her. In Malachi 1, 2, and 3, probably one of the very clear areas of this, he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. In comparison there, the love that he had for Jacob made the love that he had for Esau appear as hate. That passage of Scripture is quoted in Romans 9:13, where he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I think this is comparative language there pictured for us. This contrast brings our love to the point that it should never be called into question. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So then we see the cross, not just the commitment or the concept of love versus hate, but the call for us to carry our cross. A cross was something that was known by all. That imagery, when Christ gave that, everybody would have understood. Everybody would have known what it meant. They would have immediately in their mind pictured something and would have been able to understand that. But to carry a cross was an act of submission to the will of another. Maybe not even one that you wanted to submit to, but ultimately that's what it is. You were submitting. Maybe you went through a great amount of beating to get to that point, but when they said to pick up the cross, you picked it up. And you drug that cross, you carried that cross wherever you were supposed to. We as Christians are supposed to pick up the cross. That's an act of submission to God, to whatever God wants us to do, whatever His will is for our life. It's an act of sacrifice. Everybody would have known what the picture was, being sacrificed, being given on a cross. It's an act of sacrifice. He says, hey, you need to count the cost. You need to be willing to pay the price. Carrying the cross is an act of sacrifice. It's also an act of shame. It's the most shameful way to die. You know, as Christians, we're asked to bear the reproach of God's people at times. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, even though this world would look down on it, this world would frown and mock and sometimes laugh. But there may be some reproach we have to bear by carrying our cross. And he gives us the example here of the construction of a tower, the evaluating of our army. Two different ways of looking at the same or teaching the same principle. First of all, that of a tower, the idea of building. Then that of an army, the idea of battling. A tower, proper evaluation is necessary to consider the cost. Some time needs to be invested in planning. I believe that this is really looking at our life. We are building a tower. And our life is to be a tower that's set on a hill, a light that shines forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to have that light, and it's to shine out. It's a tower that's to be built for the honor and glory of God. Our life, I think, is the picture here. And he says, hey, this is a call to be very deliberate and sufficient in the planning that we would be able to finish the course. Underestimating will result in embarrassment. And then you have the idea of the army. I think it's amazing here the contrast that he says, hey, what king with 10,000 men would not sit down and consider whether he has sufficient to face him that comes against him with 20,000? That's quite the odds. He has to evaluate, is every one of my men up to the task of doing double duty? Is every one of the men up to the task to carrying twice his load, to doing 2-to-1 to accomplish, to beat this? I think that this is a call for dedication and stamina to fight the enemy. We're building our life, and we're building our life for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and this tower is going to be built and set on a hill. It's not to be hid. It's a light that's to shine out. And we've got to sufficiently prepare, but we also have to be willing to be dedicated and to have some stamina to keep on going. Maybe to do double duty, to see the victory won. I think about those that enroll to be Navy SEALs. You know, the Navy SEAL class, when it begins, is maybe 100 people. They like the idea of being a Navy SEAL. I mean, to be able to carry that name and to tell people you were a SEAL, and they like that idea. And in their mind, they're prepared. They're ready. They're going to do this. But I know you all know that within the first few days, some of those men that feel they're ready, they drop out. They go ring the bell. They're done. They weren't quite ready for that level of commitment. But this is not really what I meant, Lord. I wasn't really planning to go through this. I mean, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to do your will. I do want to do what you ask. But Lord, this is not what I had in mind. And how many Christians going through the course of their life come up against a battle? And they say, I don't have sufficient. And they ring the bell or they tap out. God's admonishing us here before the fight. Look ahead. See what it's going to take. Purpose in your heart to have some stamina to complete the battle for the Lord. Not understanding the power of the enemy will result in failure. You know, we face a mighty foe, the principality and powers of the air, the rulers of darkness. We face a mighty foe. And if we're going to win, we've got to persevere. We see in the conclusion here of this thought, the admonition to be salt and light. Look at verse number 34 and 35. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherein shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He calls us and says, hey, if you don't finish your tower, you become a reproach. They mock. They laugh. They said, oh, look at him. He was a Christian. He used to go to the church over there. He used to talk about God all the time. And now look at him. He's going to the bar with us. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he's doing. He used to talk about, he used to invite us over to that church. And now he's talking about that church. We become a reproach. Salt has lost its savor and has become good for nothing. That's what happens when we don't finish the tower and when we don't persevere through the battle. Salt has two amazing properties. The power to flavor. It's amazing how salt makes a steak just awesome. I mean, you get that steak, and I mean, if it's prepared right, that salt just brings the flavor of that meat out. You don't need any A1 sauce. Don't ruin your steak with A1 sauce. Guys, dump it. Or ketchup. Oh, my goodness, put ketchup on it. Get some ground beef if you want ketchup, you know. Leave the steak to those that enjoy it, that appreciate it. The salt has the ability to flavor. Do you understand if we as Christians live our life in the power of God and for His honor and glory, we're going to flavor life everywhere we go. We're going to bring that joy of the Lord on the scene. We're going to bring that happiness. We're going to bring that fulfillment in our life, the meaning that people are looking for, that they want, that they long to have. They wonder what it's all about. And you as a Christian, you have that, and you're going through life with that joy of the Lord and with that meaning in your heart, and you're bringing that to every situation. And then salt has the ability to preserve. You understand, as Christians, we stand in the gap to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to add the, we have the power to preserve someone's life from eternity in a place called hell to an eternity in a place called heaven. But if salt has lost its savor, what good is it? We no longer bring that flavor to life, and we no longer are being used to preserve life because we've become good for nothing. And if we don't want to reach that point, we've got to do some deliberate planning to see that we have sufficient to finish it, and some commitment to stamina to continue through the battle, because there is a price to be paid. And that's what the theme of this year is about, is paying the price that we may bring honor and glory to God. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for this Sunday school hour. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God and how it stirs our heart to be what you want us to be. Lord, I pray that we would flavor life everywhere we go with the joy of the Lord and the love of Christ and the meaning that you bring to the Christian's life, Lord, that you would use us to preserve life, to draw men unto you. Lord, we just praise you for it. Thank you for this time together. We ask you to be with us as we go into the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.